Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
Apostle was preparing the saints at Philippi for his absence, and also for the absence of any appointed deacons or elders, those who would care for the assembly in a spiritual way and in temporal things. And after the apostles were gone, there was no appointment. But the saints would have to discern, because each child of God has discernment, we learn in 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit of God indwelling gives discernment as to these choices, decisions to make, so that each individual Christian would know who they were, who took the lead among them. Not on the basis of some appointment, but something along the line of these gracious qualifications we see with Timothy and Epaphras. So that in the 12th verse, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That would leave the saints on their own to decide individually, be exercised before the Lord, who the Lord has put in the assembly to take the lead. So that we have in these two that are brought before us not necessarily the same qualifications that are given in Timothy and Titus, but more the thought of what fits the subject of our chapter, or grace, and the example that was given us in Christ, that they would have this care for the saints, not because they had to do it, but because it was in their hearts. And that divine love flowing out and being manifested now in these particular offices in the assembly.
Does it mean much to the Apostle Paul to get the report back from Timothy as to the state of the Philippian assembly? There were those things very, we might almost think, minor, as this disagreement between two sisters, but to the apostle it had a deep concern, knowing how the enemy can make much out of little. And so when he sent Timothy, he was longing for a report that this matter was happily adjusted. And then he would be comforted. When you think of Paul in prison and chained to a soldier, and to think of his great heart of love for the saints, and to think of what it would mean to him to get this report back from Timothy. And it seems that Timothy was a brother that the apostle had great confidence in, as the following verses would tell us. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. I believe a better translation is with genuine feeling, that is, with the deepest desire and feeling and guidance, too, for helping the saints. Nice when one is qualified in that way, to look into matters with genuine feeling, not with any harshness or any undue severity, but in faithfulness, too. Well, there weren't many like that. Paul didn't know of any other who could be so fully trusted in this work of helping the saints.
Concerned about their standing, which is always in the perfection of Christ, we stand before God in all the perfection of his beloved Son. There's not a spot. But he was concerned about their state. And there's a great deal of difference, isn't there, beloved, between our standing and our state. And so state comes in here concerning the pilgrim. Well, how is our state to be governed? Well, by communion with the Lord and the keeping of short accounts. Now, this is very essential, beloved, isn't it? To keep short accounts before the Lord. We're not talking of our standing, of course, before God, but we're talking about our condition. And here we have the exercise of the apostle concerning their condition, their spiritual condition, the state. Well, thank God that by keeping short accounts with the Lord, we find that this, our state becomes very much more, very changed, very much more spiritual. But if we allow anything to pass, as some saints do, they make a misstep. They may not go into immorality, but they may have had a quarrel with their wife, or they may have had trouble in their home or in their business. They may have lost their temper, and so on. And so there is a need to keep short account, to maintain that happy unity. For after all, beloved, it's not the unity of our spirits, it's the unity of the Spirit we are enjoined upon to keep diligently in the bond of peace. I've often told the Latin saints that you can tie two tomcats' tails together and you'll have union, but you won't have much unity. There's a great deal of difference, of course. But our state is governed by communion and keeping short accounts, I've always thought.
I think when you read that verse, the 21st verse, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, that he isn't making reference, especially of the assembly at Philippi. Seems that they were in a happy state, but it was the general condition that the assembly scattered throughout the world had lapsed into. We find that elsewhere in this epistle, So that when you get to the third chapter, he says in the 18th verse, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their strength, who mind earthly things." Well, he's not referring to conditions at Philippi, but scattered over among the various assemblies, they had things had lapsed into a very low and sad state, very different from the days of Pentecost when there was such unity and with no man called anything his own, but they laid everything down at the apostles' feet and with great power gave the apostles testimony of the resurrection of Christ. Now, a condition had developed, but it wasn't a condition that required discipline. It was just a general state that had developed. And, brethren, I feel that we should take this to heart because we see so much of the same condition now among the dear saints gathered to the Lord's name. And as our brother was just saying, that the sword of the word is a two-edged sword. And if we apply it to others, we're surely applying it to ourselves. All men seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. How easy it is to fall into those selfish ways of just thinking of our own prosperity, of our own interest. I suppose that the psalmist felt much the same condition in the 116th Psalm, I believe it is, when he said, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." He had got into feeling the low condition in Israel in the days in which he was writing. And so here in the Church of God, what a sad state and what a grief of heart it was to the apostle. But we do see this too, that when things are in a low state, that those who are consistent and like Timothy, faithful amid the unfaithfulness around them, that they only shine out the brighter and can be more useful and helpful than in a time when everything is going on more consistently and more for the glory of Christ. So oft times, although we're one body and we act on the truth of the one body, yet we each have our individual responsibility, and those who make Christ first are put to the test as to how much they really put value on the things of Christ. Do those things come first in one's life?
How about Lot? Did he put the things of the Lord first? Did he not seek that which would promote his own business and welfare with all of his herds and cattle? Set a bad example for the 2.5 tribes. They also chose. They chose that portion short of going over into the promised land. And when we read Numbers chapter 32, it was because they had cattle. 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 I often say it just rattles. They're cattle. They put their own things first. In the 33rd of Deuteronomy, I think it's verse 21 maybe, Gad provided the first part for himself. May I read
several verses in Haggai after Judah had so signally failed, and God had them carried away into captivity for 70 years. God gave a spirit of desire to return to his appointed place and center, Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. Now they were restoring the temple and the foundation restored and laid. Well, there was a prophet, Haggai, as well as Zechariah, but Haggai, so simple, two chapters. And I notice, it's worthy of notice, that Haggai does not pat them on the back because they are gathered at Jerusalem. No doubt, it's so commendable they be gathered according to God's mind at his center. No doubt. But he has something for their conscience. So twice he says, verse 4, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways," and again, "consider your ways." They earn in the end of verse 6 wages to put them into a bag with coals. Some of you have read that little poem, Mr. Myself and Company. Well, it's so easy to spend for ourselves, and oh, what a small part is left for the Lord. Now then he tells them to go up and build. He would encourage them in verse 8, but there's an important truth as to the Lord blowing upon their work. Now in verse 9, "Because of mine house that is waste," in other words, not putting the Lord first, "and ye run every man unto his own house." Now, brethren, there's something important. I'd like to read two verses here and two verses in chapter 2. "Therefore," verses 10 and 11, "therefore the heavens over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "Since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a press vat for draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you. Hear ye the rod, and he that hath appointed it. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord." Now in Amos chapter 4, 6 times he repeats this line of things, 6 different laying his hands upon them, 6 different times he says, "Yet ye returned not unto me." Oh, this is a precious portion in Haggai related to our verse 21.
"Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Abba, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for our substance."
I think those three are very often linked together in the scripture. When Joseph spoke to his brethren, he said, "And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast." And Pharaoh tried to break it up. At first, under pressure, he said he would permit the men to leave the land. Moses wouldn't stand for that, and under further pressure, he said, "Very well, you can take your families with you, but you'll have to leave your cattle behind." And again, Moses wouldn't stand for that. "Not an hoof shall be left behind." And at last we see them going, together with their children and together with their cattle. And I believe it's a very important thing. In fact, I think perhaps we notice that when Israel first entered the promised land, that was the guilt that stained their record there from the very beginning. Achan coveted, took, and hid beneath his tent that which was forbidden. And then again, when by the grace of God a testimony is established at the time of Pentecost, the same guilt seems to be that which first stained that record. And how severely God dealt in the days of Achan, and how severely he dealt in the days of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, because he doesn't deal so severely today doesn't mean he's not taking notice of it. He still notices it. He claims, and he has a right to claim, all that we have and all that we are. We have just been reminded of that in the last address. And I believe it's so important. There will not be given to one of us the opportunity to live again one day of our life here. It's being recorded, and there will not be the opportunity to revise the record of one day, nor to add a postscript to the record when it's reviewed up there. Oh, what a significance then, I believe, is intended to be pressed upon us when we see that which befell Israel when they entered the land, that which befell God's people when they started afresh with that happy testimony of Pentecost. I believe it should be a voice to us that is by no means a legal claim, but rather the claim of a love that is stronger than death. He's worthy of our all.
Our brother has been bringing before us from the book of Haggai how they were seeking their own in that day. Our brother didn't point out the 8th verse because he was following that line of things, but I'd like to point out verse 8. In Haggai chapter 1, and I believe we have something very important there. They were exhorted to go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. Well, I like to think of that going up to the mountain, a type of looking up to the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, because it's only as we look to Him and are occupied with Him that we're going to be able to do anything for Him down here. And it's the only place we can look to get grace and strength and mercy to help us in our time of need. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, this is in connection with building the house. And I like to connect that with the energy that we have in connection with carrying on in the assembly. Now, I realize that very often it's difficult to get to the assembly meetings. Perhaps some live at quite a distance, and perhaps they have family responsibilities. Perhaps there are other things that come in to hinder the attendance at meetings. We realize that there are things that come in that can't be helped. But I believe there is a tendency among us, and I feel it myself, a tendency to just take it a little more easy, and not to put forth so much effort, perhaps as they used to in olden days, but we're taking it more easy, and we allow just little things to become an excuse for not going to the meetings. Well, we should look to the Lord for grace and energy to continue on to be present at all the meetings. And I think it's well for us to ask ourselves the question, if everyone in my gathering did as I do, how many would be at meeting? Perhaps there wouldn't be any prayer meeting. Perhaps there wouldn't be any reading meeting. This is something I believe that should exercise our hearts, to look up to the Lord that we might continue on with the Lord to carry on for him down here. And then it says, I will take pleasure in it. The Lord takes pleasure in it. Oh, it may mean expending some energy, really putting forth a great effort to be at the meetings, to do what the Lord wants us to do. It may be some individual thing, but I'm thinking especially about going to the meetings, to be where the Lord is in the midst, to be gathered around himself, to be with our brethren in fellowship, to help along, to encourage one another. Oh, if we look to the Lord for energy, grace, and strength in this matter, and we continue on, it says, the Lord takes pleasure in it. Is there anything that's more dear to the Lord than the assembly? We read that Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for it. Well, I believe there's a way in which we can give ourselves for the assembly too. Not in the same way the Lord did, of course. But there is a way we can do it, and we can look to him for grace to enable us to do it.
Now the next verse, the 22nd verse, for ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Now what a lovely way the apostle commends this young servant of the Lord, Timothy. He says, ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father. Well, Timothy had been very closely associated with the Apostle Paul when Paul took him along in their company in the 16th of Acts. And I was thinking this, that we no longer have apostles. Long ago, the Apostle Paul was removed from his labors by martyrdom. But, brethren, do we not have the ministry and the writings of the Apostle Paul? And are we in any measure like Timothy, who, as it tells us here, has a son with a father? He has served. Well, how especially valuable the epistles of Paul are for the Lord's people, not to in any way belittle the writings of others, but still Paul was raised up to reveal the mystery of the church, and how carefully and how closely and how consistently we should follow, just like Timothy, like a son with a father, being guided by the wisdom that God gave to this special servant that was raised up to bring out the mystery, and not in just a way of a study, where we can just make a study of the scriptures and try to cram our minds with the truth of God. But when we think of as a son, a devoted son, looking up to a father to get the right guidance, so may there be something of that in connection with what the Apostle Paul has communicated to us. For through him we get the mystery of the church, we get the special privileges of the church, the remembrance of the Lord, and that would be in agreement with the line of things in Haggai. Those Old Testament illustrations are very helpful indeed. So that here, if there was that taking that place as a son just to listen to that fatherly advice, of one that was specially raised up of God to guide us in connection with a testimony that God has raised up on the earth for these closing days. I was just thinking of that in connection with Paul sending Timothy now to help the Philippians, that he had this testimony so that it would be a real help to them, a pattern for them, as it were, for we have the thought of patterns all through this chapter, as we have seen. Here was a young man that was a pattern for others, and when we think of how many young men are present here, how important it is, dear young brothers, to be pattern for your brethren, so that they, by seeing your consistent walk in the truth of God, and that is especially in connection with the truth of the church and what Paul has revealed to us, are we patterned to those truths, or are we running here and there and elsewhere? Oh, it grieves us every once in a while we hear thoughts suggested that we know did not come from those gathered to the Lord's name, and it makes us fearful that there is something like Ruth was told not to do. The first thing that Boaz told Ruth, he says, "My daughter, go not into another field to glean." And we find that Ruth carried consistently out the advice of Boaz. And of course, Boaz is a type of Christ for us. And let's be careful, brethren, if the Lord has in His grace, by the writings of the Apostle Paul, communicated to us the truth that has brought us together as members of the body of Christ to be gathered to the Lord's name alone, let's be careful that we're going on as sons with the Father and not disobeying. Suppose Timothy had disobeyed Paul's instruction. We wouldn't have him marked out here in the way he is in this place, would we?
Let me think of the Hebrews, the last chapter, verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." We also have the expression "follow," in Timothy, "follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." This would suggest, would it not, both in our passage and the one in Hebrews, that there is a place for each one, the young and the old, and we should all be in our proper place. But there should always be, with the young, the pattern we have here of following. Not leading, but following. And I believe this was true in the Old Testament. I believe it's true all the way through the New Testament. We have this suggested, that the young learn from those who are older. And so that we're to remember them which have the rule over us, who have spoken unto us the word of God, whose faith follow. Now I know that even the Apostle Paul says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience." So that would suggest that each one should be exercised, the old as well as the young, because in Hebrews 12, the Apostle says, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." So there should be the exercise on the part of all to keep in our proper place.
Even in connection with the instruction given by Boaz to Ruth, "See that thou go not to glean in any other field," then he further adds, "Abide here fast by my maiden." And then a little further on, he says, my young men. And then he says, and when thou art athirst, draw that which my young men have drawn. Well, it seems to me very, very lovely. Here was a place for those who were young, but they were referred to as my maidens, my young men. And Ruth was committed to the company and the shelter and the fellowship of those who were termed my young men and my maidens. And I think we should realize that there are those who have not long known the Lord. And I think we might well ask ourselves, if they were to keep in our company, would it be good company to keep? Would they be found in fields where they would be nourished? If they came to us to be refreshed, would they find that we ourselves had drawn anything that we could give to them to refresh them? The instruction given by Boaz to Ruth, to me, is so very challenging and beautiful. And it turned out very happily, and it will for us, too, if we follow the Lord.
It's nice to notice here, too, that the apostle knew how the Philippians would be greatly concerned about the outcome of his trial before Nero. So he was reserving Timothy so that as soon as he knew, it tells us in the 23rd verse, him therefore I hope to send presently as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. You see, in the first chapter, he said in the 23rd verse, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, just as though the apostle had the trial in his own hand before he went before Nero and had settled the matter. There was a struggle. Oh, how he longed to be set free from all the suffering and imprisonment and sorrows that he had experienced there in those 4 years of trial. But then he thought of the saints. Oh, they need me, he said. So he says, I'm going to abide and continue with you. But you know, even though he had that confidence from the Lord, we can experience something of that. We've been before the Lord, and we feel that we have the answer from the Lord, that he's going to come in his way and bring about what is best, and that there will be deliverance. But still, you know, these natural hearts of ours have fear and uncertainty. And Paul knew, even having told them that I know I shall abide and continue with you, that still there would be that doubt and concern in their minds. Oh, our dear apostle is before Nero, that awful, wicked man, and will he be condemned? Will he be taken from us? Well, he knew the burden of their hearts. So he says, as soon as I know how it will turn, well, I'm going to send Timothy right away to cheer your hearts, tell you how things have turned out.
Well, it's very blessed to notice there in the case of the Apostle Paul that he was not delivered, so that God might have a pattern for us in the case of the Apostle Paul, that sometime we are in the same situation, we pray and we get the assurance perhaps, and then we see that doesn't come the way we told it was going to come. And this is an encouragement with us, so it was with the Apostle Paul.
Sir Darby says that sometimes we're looking for the answer to our prayers to come in the front door, and the answer comes in the back door in a way that we never anticipated. But we can always rely on this, can we not, from the 18th Psalm, as for God, his way is perfect.
Would you say that Timothy was more one who cared for their spiritual welfare, and Epaphroditus was especially concerned about the temporal things, not entirely, but I mean he had that before him, did he not, the caring for the apostle and others?
That's doubtless true, and he was sending Epaphroditus before he sent Timothy to encourage them as to his welfare, for he had been sick nigh unto death. What lovely concern we see in the apostle for the welfare of the children of God, thinking so minutely of their fears and doubts. And what a wonderful thing he could say, though ye have many teachers, ye have not many fathers, for through the gospel I have begotten you unto the gospel. So we just see the lovely care of a true shepherd for those that were so especially dear to his heart as the fruit of his labors. And when we think of all that Paul suffered when he was in prison there at Philippi, the scourging and the putting in the stocks and everything and all that he passed through, now here he was looking at the fruit of his toil and suffering there during that time that he had labored for the Lord. And for the young believers, Paul didn't go to Philippi and find a great and marvelous success when he arrived there. He got such a true guidance as a man from Macedonia in the vision saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Well, you might have expected that when he arrived at Philippi that there'd be people lined up on the shore there to welcome him. But what did he find? Why, he didn't find any interest at all. So he found a poor, a feeble company of women on the riverside that came together for prayer. Doubtless it was Jewish converts or Jewish women that knew Jehovah but hadn't ever heard the gospel. And he sat down, and just so few, he didn't have an audience, but he sat down and talked to those few women. And out of that little prayer meeting there came the mighty work of God that swept all over Europe and has reached even our shores here in America. That little prayer meeting on the shores there. Brother Close was talking on this subject one time. He says when you have a meeting like this, he said, you send out invitations. He says back there in that little meeting you came from, he says they have a prayer meeting. Says they don't send out invitations to invite you to come to that prayer meeting. But he says, are you there? Well, those who heard that never forgot it. Are you at that prayer meeting? Well, that was the beginning of the mighty work of God there at Philippi.
Samuel 22 has always been a very great comfort to my own soul in the midst of testings and certain privations of missionary work. I remember learning it over by heart from Mr. Darby's translation of verse 17 and 31 and 32. You mentioned about God's way is perfect, Brother Barry. As it says, he reached from above, he took me, he drew me out of great water. As for God, his way is perfect, and he maketh my way perfectly smooth. I think I'm quoting Mr. Darby correctly. Well, many times the way has seemed rough, beloved, and as pilgrims we do feel that it's rough sometimes, but then we comfort our hearts in the fact that God has says that it's perfectly smooth. Perfectly smooth. As for God, his way is perfect. Oh, it's wonderful to trust him. And he maketh my way perfectly smooth. How often the tears come down the cheeks because of trials along the way, as journeying onwards and homewards. And I like that portion there of Psalm 84 and verse 6 of Mr. Darby. Passing through the valley of Baca, which is the place of tears, he passing through the valley of Baca, he maketh the well spring, yea, the early rains, covereth with blessing. Oh, just to think that as pilgrims, beloved, this afternoon, there are plenty here who are going through trials along the way. It's wonderful that God can even make of your tears well springs of blessing if you'll only say yes, if I'll only say yes. Well, I just mention that by the way, because after all, this is a pilgrim book, and here we are facing the trials of the Apostle Paul and the comfort he found in the will of God. Wonderful to trust the Lord.
Well, he expected the Lord would raise him up and that he would get his freedom, for he says, "For I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." He has already mentioned that in the first chapter and the 25th verse, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation or your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. What a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. But over in the 18th verse, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Doesn't say he's going to deliver him from martyrdom, but it does say the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul knew it is time for departure was at hand, but that departure was not brought about by Nero. It was death, but was only the servant of the Lord, as it were, to bring him into the presence of the one whom he served. And so he could say and bring these words before Timothy with joy of heart and still rejoicing regardless.
Wouldn't you say, Brother Groff, that there's interval of years between this second chapter of Philippians and the last chapter of Second Timothy? Paul did get his liberty, and he had traveled around. He said he left Titus in Crete to look after certain matters. So he had traveled. He'd even been down to Miletum, where he was shipwrecked. It would look as though that the result of that shipwreck, that there was an assembly formed there, and Trophimus had gone there with him, and so he had traveled around for a period of time, we're not told how many years,
that he was able to travel around. But now in this last chapter you refer to of 2 Timothy, he realizes very clearly in this chapter that the end is at hand, and that he'd finished his course, and he was just waiting to take the crown, as it were, from the hand of the one who would give him the crown for as the one who had been victorious in his life and testimony. And isn't it lovely that in both places, when he had the assurance from the Lord that he was to be spared, and when he had the assurance from the Lord that it was his time to be taken, that he's just as full of joy as in one case as he was in the other. His peace of soul and mind was not in the least disturbed by the circumstances that were before him.
What a lovely commendation the Apostle Paul makes of this man, Epaphroditus. Some very lovely expression he's using, my brother. It doesn't say only brother, but my brother. How lovely that is. How wonderful when I can meet a brother say, my brother. You should be able to do that, brethren. And then companion in labor. Oh, what a wonderful thing. In the case of Elisha, he poured out water on Elisha's hand. It was just a small service, but it was a companion of Elijah. How blessed that is, isn't he? And because of that, then the Lord used him in a very marvelous, wonderful way. Elisha was used of the Lord in a most wonderful way in the Old Testament, but it's very nice to notice that before that he was a companion of Elijah, and he poured water and he sent. A very simple service, but it's very important, isn't it? And then, of course, it says, fellow soldier. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be a fellow soldier for another of that blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, and your messenger. He was the messenger for these dear people in Philippi. I thought a very nice commendation, isn't it, brother?
You couldn't say, could you, that we have any thought that Epaphroditus was one who was specially called, like Timothy, to give all his time to the work of the Lord. I'm not sure if it was Toledo, but one meeting we were going over recently, unto every one of you is given grace according to the measure of the gifts of Christ. And it was remarked that God gives some little service to every one of his children. And in the case of Epaphroditus, we see that Paul recognizes him as a fellow servant, what our brother had been calling attention to in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my want. So the service of carrying the funds to the apostle was looked upon as just as true and real a service as though he'd been carrying the gospel to foreign lands.
It probably was a difficult thing for Epaphroditus to be this messenger because transportation in those days wasn't easy. It isn't said how he got to the place where the Apostle Paul was at Rome. We aren't told how he got into the prison to see him, but he got there, and no doubt much energy was expended. It meant something. It cost Epaphroditus something, and perhaps it contributed to his sickness that overtook him after he got there. He was ministering also to the Apostle Paul after he got there. He not only brought the gift from the assembly, but he felt responsible to minister to him too. Well, this is the outworking in a practical way of being members of one body.
Here Epaphroditus was one member, the Apostle Paul was another member, and the one member of the body was ministering to the other member. And it wasn't only that Epaphroditus was serving the Apostle Paul, but he was serving the assembly. He was the messenger for the assembly to bring this gift. And so here was one member of the body of Christ that was really functioning. And I believe it's important for us to be exercised about our being members of the body of Christ in connection with functioning as members of the body of Christ. It's so easy to forget that we're members of one body. We're members one of another. And Christ is the head and giving orders to all of us. And I believe that Epaphroditus got his orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, the head in the glory. And this is why he felt constrained to do this work that the Lord wanted him to do. And the Lord gave him grace for it, too, as our brother's been bringing out. The Lord not only gives the gift, but he gives grace to exercise the gift. And this was the gift that Epaphroditus had, this ability to go on this journey, to minister to the Apostle Paul, to carry this gift from the assembly. And the Lord gave him grace for it. Well, let us all be exercised about what our place is as members of the body of Christ and the service that the Lord wants us to perform. And the only way we can find out is to look to the head of the body.
And the commendation that he gets concerning this caring for the bounty, he calls it an odor of a sweet savor, an acceptable sacrifice agreeable to God. I think that's lovely, this particular service that was allotted him. He calls it an odor of a sweet savor, an acceptable sacrifice.
It's lovely too, isn't it, to see that the distress of Epaphroditus wasn't because he was sick nigh unto death, but when the news reached the assembly at Philippi how much it cost their faithful brother to carry that gift to the Apostle Paul, that he had laid him low, that he was concerned about how saddened they would be. He wasn't thinking of his sufferings or of the trial it brought on himself, but he was thinking how others would feel about it. And that was the burden that it speaks of. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only. No, the verse before that, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick.
And that is quite contrary. That is quite contrary to our natural feelings. If we're sick, we don't mind at all that people know about it so that they can pray for us. But this man, he didn't want them to know about it because it would fill them with heaviness.
It seems that we have here, at least it's suggested to me, although I wouldn't say that he was a deacon, but it suggests to me the principles that would govern one who held that place, what characterized one who was in that place of a deacon. That is, he ministered to the apostles' wants, and the principle would go out to others too. And then the very way in which he empties himself here would suggest what should characterize a deacon, one who served in that way in natural things. The same is true, it seems to me, with Timothy, although we wouldn't say he was an elder because we don't know. But at least we have the principles here of one who fills that place. What characterizes one who has an interest in the spiritual welfare of the saints? I just suggest that.
Well, then there was this about it, too, that Paul could say that God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, that I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It would have been a heartbreaking sorrow to the Apostle Paul to think that it cost the life of a faithful man like Epaphroditus, a minister to his temporal need. And he could thank the Lord for his mercy, not only in sparing his beloved brother, but oh, the sadness that would have filled his own heart. So how boundless, how wonderful, how amazing are the mercies of God in connection with the care of his people, who will not suffer you to be afflicted above that which you're able, but will with the affliction send a way of escape, the way that ye may be able to escape it. I'm not quoting it just exactly like it is, but God knows just how much our poor mortal bodies can sustain in troubles, and God puts just the amount of pressure that he sees best and comes in and proves his mercy to us.
I believe another translation has it that is in a different language, that the Lord makes a passage through it. That's the thought of that word of escape. He doesn't eliminate the trial altogether, but he makes a passage through it. And it's like we have in connection with the verse in the Old Testament that where it speaks of passing through the deep waters, not avoiding the deep waters, but passing through them. The Lord sees us through them.
One was thinking that in this service that we find in Epaphroditus, some might think that one in this position does not require as much wisdom and probably not be as godly a man. But if we turn to Acts 6, we find there what was required of those who took care of these things. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmur of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I don't want to take up a lot of time, but you'll notice that they appointed Stephen and they appointed Philip. And if we look over further, we'd find what a wonderful sermon that Stephen gave before he was stoned. And we find, too, that Philip is the only one, I believe, in Scripture who has been called an evangelist. These men were faithful in these things that were given to them to do, and the Lord gave them a greater work later. Am I right in this?
You surely are, beloved brother.
In connection with this mercy that we have mentioned here, God had mercy on him. That is, in mercy, God saw to it that he was recovered from his sickness and spared from death. Well, I believe this brings before us that we cannot demand healing as being our right or even being in the atonement. But if we get healing from the Lord, it's a mercy. I suppose this is another evidence that the sign gifts had passed away, passed off the scene.
And now they had to depend on God and His mercy for any healing. And it wasn't a matter that they could demand it or look for it as being included in the atonement.
May I just add one thought more, brethren, that God will maintain a corporate testimony in this world until the very end. We may become fewer in numbers, and it's evident, because some go back to the beggarly elements of the world, which is sad, and some return to those ecclesiastical positions they left, which is also very sad. And some throw up their hands in despair and quit, going it alone. Now, brethren, we know that these three things are absolutely unscriptural and wrong. We are to follow, according to Timothy, righteousness. This is 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. We are to follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Brethren, we can go along with such, but oh, may we never forget that He will maintain, in spite of our weakness and our failure, He will maintain a corporate testimony in this very scene until we see His blessed face. It could be the day.